Hello, everyone. We're continuing on with A.W. Pink's book, The Sovereignty of God. We're currently in Chapter 4, The Sovereignty of God in Salvation. And last time, we did the section, The Sovereignty of God the Son in Salvation. And Lord willing, we're going to continue on with the overall point number 3, The Sovereignty of God the Holy Spirit in Salvation. We'll go ahead and start. He says, from last time, we now turn to consider point 3, the sovereignty of God, the Holy Spirit in salvation. Now, since the Holy Spirit is one of the three persons in the blessed Trinity, it necessarily follows that he is in full sympathy with the will and design of the other persons of the Godhead. The eternal purpose of the Father in election, the limited design in the death of the Son, and the restricted scope of the Holy Spirit's operations are in perfect accord. If the Father chose certain ones before the foundation of the world and gave them to his Son, and if it was for them that Christ gave himself a ransom, then the Holy Spirit is not now working to bring the world to Christ. The mission of the Holy Spirit in the world today is to apply the benefits of Christ's redemptive sacrifice. The question which is now to engage us is not the extent of the Holy Spirit's power. On that point, there can be no doubt it is infinite. But what we shall seek to show is that his power and operations are directed by divine wisdom and sovereignty. We have just said that the power and operations of the Holy Spirit are directed by divine wisdom and indisputable sovereignty. In proof of this assertion, we appeal first to our Lord's words to Nicodemus in John 3, verse 8, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." A comparison is here drawn between the wind and the Spirit. The comparison is a double one. First, both are sovereign in their actions. And second, both are mysterious in their operations. The comparison is pointed out in the word so. The first point of analogy is seen in the words where it listeth or pleases. The second is found in the words canst not tell. With the second point of analogy, we are not now concerned, but upon the first, we would further comment. The wind bloweth where it pleaseth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The wind is an element which man can neither harness nor hinder. The wind neither consults man's pleasure, nor can it be regulated by his devices. So it is with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The wind blows when it pleases, where it pleases, and as it pleases. So it is with the Spirit. The wind is regulated by divine wisdom, yet, so far as man is concerned, it is absolutely sovereign in its operations. So it is with the Spirit. Sometimes the wind blows so softly it scarcely rustles a leaf. At other times it blows so loudly that its roar can be heard for miles. So it is in the matter of the new birth. With some, the Holy Spirit deals so gently that his work is imperceptible to human onlookers. With others, his action is so powerful, radical, and revolutionary that his operations are patent to many. Sometimes the wind is purely local in its reach, at other times widespread in its scope. So it is with the Spirit. Today he acts on one or two souls. Tomorrow he may, as at Pentecost, prick in the heart a whole multitude. But whether he works on few or many, he consults not man. He acts as he pleases. The new birth is due to the sovereign will of the Spirit. Each of the three persons in the blessed Trinity is concerned with our salvation. With the Father, it is predestination. With the Son, propitiation. And with the Spirit, regeneration. The Father chooses us, the Son died for us, and the Spirit quickens us. The Father was concerned about us, the Son shed his blood for us, and the Spirit performs his work within us. What the one did was eternal, what the other did was external, And what the Spirit does is internal. It is with the work of the Spirit we are now concerned, with his work in the new birth, and particularly his sovereign operations in the new birth. The Father purposed our new birth. The Son has made it possible by his travail, the new birth. But it is the Spirit who effects the new birth, born of the Spirit, John 3, verse 6. The new birth is solely the work of God the Spirit, and man has no part or lot in it. This from the very nature of the case. Birth altogether excludes the idea of any effort or work on the part of the one who is born. Personally, we have no more to do with our spiritual birth than we had with our natural birth. The new birth is a spiritual resurrection, a passing from death unto life, John 5:24. And clearly, resurrection is altogether outside of man's province. No corpse can reanimate itself. Hence it is written, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing," John 6:63. But the Spirit does not quicken everybody. Why? The usual answer returned to this question is, because everybody does not trust in Christ. It is supposed that the Holy Spirit quickens only those who believe. But this is to put the cart before the horse. Faith is not the cause of the new birth, but the consequence of it. This ought not need arguing. Faith in God is an exotic, something that is not native to the human heart. If faith were a natural product of the human heart, the exercise of a principle common to human nature, it would never have been written, "All men have not faith," 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 2. Faith is a spiritual grace, the fruit of the spiritual nature, and because the unregenerate are spiritually dead, dead in trespasses and sins, then it follows that faith from them is impossible, for a dead man cannot believe anything. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God, Romans 8, verse 8, but they could if it were possible for the flesh to believe. Compare with this last quoted scripture, Hebrews 11, verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. Can God be pleased or satisfied with anything which does not have its origin in himself? That the work of the Holy Spirit precedes or comes before our believing is unequivocally established by 2 Thessalonians 2:13. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Note that sanctification of the Spirit comes before and makes possible the belief of the truth. What then is the sanctification of the Spirit? We answer, the new birth. In Scripture, sanctification always means separation, separation from something and unto something or someone. Let us now amplify our assertion that the sanctification of the Spirit corresponds to the new birth and points to the positional effect of it. Here is a servant of God who preaches the gospel to a congregation in which are 100 unsaved people. He brings before them the teaching of Scripture concerning their ruined and lost condition. He speaks of God, his character, and righteous demands. He tells of Christ meeting God's demands and dying the just for the unjust, and declares that through this man is now preached the forgiveness of sins. He closes by urging the lost to believe what God has said in his word and receive his Son as their own personal Savior. The meeting is over. The congregation disperses. 99 of the unsaved have refused to come to Christ that they might have life and go out into the night having no hope and without God in the world. But the 100th heard the word of life. The seed sown fell into ground which had been prepared by God. He believed the good news and goes home rejoicing that his name is written in heaven. He has been born again. And just as a newly born babe in the natural world begins life by clinging instinctively in its helplessness to its mother, so this newborn soul has clung to Christ. just as we read, the Lord opened the heart of Lydia, that she attend unto the things which were spoken of Paul, Acts 16, verse 14. So in the case supposed above, the Holy Spirit quickened that one before he believed the gospel message. Here then is the sanctification of the Spirit. This one soul who has been born again has, by virtue of his new birth, been separated from the other 99. Those born again are, by the Spirit, set apart from those who are dead in trespasses and sins. Right now, Pink, in the next paragraph here, goes into a discussion of Genesis 1, verse 1, and Genesis 1, verse 2. And I'm not sure I personally agree with this. And so I'm going to go through it. I'm going to go ahead and read it with the caveat that I don't personally probably agree with the assertion that the earth was created perfectly originally, and then there was a catastrophe between verses 1 and 2. Now, he uses that to describe as a type and shadow the operations of the Holy Spirit. I will go ahead and include it, but I don't personally believe that I subscribe to that. So he goes, a beautiful type of the operations of the Holy Spirit antecedent to the sinner's belief of the truth is found in the first chapter of Genesis. We read in verse 2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. The original Hebrew here might be literally rendered, and the earth had become a desolate ruin, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Pink suggests that this means that in the beginning, the earth was not created in the condition described in verse 2. Between the first two verses of Genesis 1 and 2, in Genesis 1, between the first two verses, some awful catastrophe had occurred, possibly the fall of Satan. And as a consequence, the earth had been blasted and blighted and had become a desolate ruin lying beneath a pall of darkness. Such also is the history of man. Today, man is not in the condition in which he left the hands of his Creator. An awful catastrophe has happened, and now man is a desolate ruin in a total darkness concerning spiritual things, which is true for man. But then he goes on, and next we read in Genesis 1 how God refashioned, and that's, again, you have to premise and believe that that it was originally fashioned fully proper. That God refashioned the ruined and earth and created new things to inhabit it. He goes on, first we read, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And next we are told, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. The order is the same in the new creation. There is first the action of the Spirit, and then the Word of God giving light, which is true. Before the Word found entrance into the scene of desolation and darkness, bringing with it the light, the Spirit of God moved. So it is in the new creation, the entrance of thy words giveth light, Psalm 119, 130. And before it can enter the darkened human heart, the Spirit of God must operate on it. And that, I believe, is true. That doesn't mean that the earth was created perfectly and then went into ruin, but So let's say that didn't happen and that the earth was created originally without form and void. And so then you have the Spirit moving on the darkness before light was brought in. So you don't need to go to that other supposed type to try and describe this. You can just use it as if the world was created without form and void originally. And then the Holy Spirit moved and then brought light. And then the typology actually works without having to go into this explanation that there was catastrophe between verses 1 and 2. He does have a footnote. The priority contended for above is rather in order of nature than of time, just as the effect must ever be preceded by the cause. A blind man must have his eyes opened before he can see, and yet there is no interval of time between the one and the other. As soon as his eyes are opened, he sees. So a man must be born again before he can see the kingdom of God, John 3, verse 3. Seeing the Son is necessary to believing in him. Unbelief is attributed to spiritual blindness. Those who believe not the report of the gospel saw no beauty in Christ that they should desire him. The work of the Spirit in quickening the one dead in sins precedes faith in Christ, just as cause ever precedes effect. But no sooner is the heart turned toward Christ by the Spirit than the Savior is embraced by the sinner. So again, his point is that the Spirit moved over the darkness and then brings in the light, and then you can see Christ. Now to return to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. The order of the thought here is most important and instructive. First, God's eternal choice. Second, the sanctification of the Spirit. Third, belief of the truth. Precisely the same order is found in 1 Peter 1:2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We take it that the obedience here is the obedience of faith, Romans 1 verse 5, which appropriates the virtues of the sprinkled blood of the Lord Jesus. So then, before the obedience of faith, cross-reference Hebrews 5, 9, there is the work of the Spirit setting us apart, and behind that is the election of God the Father. The ones sanctified of the Spirit, then, are they whom God hath from the beginning chosen to salvation, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, 1 Peter 1 verse 2. But it may be said, is not the present mission of the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin? And we answer, it is not. The mission of the Spirit is threefold: to glorify Christ, to vivify the elect or give life to the elect, and to edify the saints, and sanctify them not only in regeneration, but also throughout their lives, in a bringing to greater holiness and removing and putting down of the carnal man throughout their lives. So there are two different types of sanctification. There's this original sanctification of setting aside and setting apart to Christ by the Spirit, and then there's an ongoing sanctification throughout the life of the person who is saved. John 16, 8, verse 11 does not describe the mission of the Spirit, but sets forth the significance of his presence here in the world. It treats not of his subjective work in sinners, showing them their need of Christ by searching their consciences and striking terror to their hearts. What we have there is entirely objective. To illustrate, suppose I saw a man hanging on the gallows, of what would that convince me? Why, that he was a murderer. How would I thus be convinced? By reading the record of his trial? By hearing a confession from his own lips? No, but by the fact that he was hanging there. So the fact that the Holy Spirit is here furnishes proof of the world's guilt, of God's righteousness, and of the devil's judgment. The Holy Spirit ought not to be here at all. That is a startling statement, but we make it deliberately. Christ is the one who ought to be here. He was sent here by the Father, but the world did not want him, would not have him, hated him, and cast him out. And the presence of the Spirit here instead evidences his guilt. The coming of the Spirit was a proof to demonstration of the resurrection, ascension, and glory of the Lord Jesus. His presence on earth reverses the world's verdict, showing that God has set aside the blasphemous judgment of the palace of Israel's high priest and in the hall of the Roman governor. The reproof of the Spirit abides and abides altogether, irrespective of the world's reception or rejection of his testimony. Had our Lord been referring here to the gracious work which the Spirit would perform in those who should be brought to feel their need of him, he had said that the Spirit would convict men of their unrighteousness, their lack of righteousness. But this is not the thought here at all. The descent of the Spirit from heaven establishes God's righteousness and Christ's righteousness. The proof of that is Christ has gone to the Father. Had Christ been an imposter, as the religious world insisted when they cast him out, the religious world at the time, the Jewish nation, and the Jewish leaders, they cast him out. The Father had not received him. The fact that the Father did exalt him to his own right hand demonstrates that he was innocent of the charges laid against him, and the proof that the Father has received him is the presence now of the Holy Spirit on earth, for Christ has sent him, the Holy Spirit, from the Father, John 16:7. The world was unrighteous in casting him out, Christ, and the Father righteous in glorifying Christ, and this is what the Spirit's presence here establishes in that verse. He goes on, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged, verse 11. This is the logical and inevitable climax. The world is brought in guilty for their rejection of and for their refusal to receive Christ. Its condemnation is exhibited by the Father's exaltation of the spurned one, Christ. Therefore, nothing awaits the world and its prince, the devil, but judgment. The judgment of Satan is already established by the Spirit's presence here, for Christ, through death, set at naught him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, Hebrews 2:14. When God's time comes for the Spirit to depart from the earth, then his sentence will be executed, both on the world and its prince. In the light of this unspeakably solemn passage, we need not be surprised to find Christ saying, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. No, the world wants him not, desires him not. He condemns the world. He goes on, and when he is come, he will reprove, or better, convict, or bring in guilty, the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged, John 16:8-11. Three things, then, the presence of the Holy Spirit on earth demonstrates to the world. First, its sin, because the world refused to believe on Christ. Second, God's righteousness in exalting to his own right hand the one Christ cast out, and now no more seen by the world. And third, judgment, because Satan, the world's prince, is already judged, though execution of his judgment is yet future. Thus, the Holy Spirit's presence here displays things as they really are. The Holy Spirit is sovereign in his operations, and his mission is confirmed to God's elect. They are the ones he comforts, seals, guides into all truth, shows things to come, etc. The work of the Spirit is necessary in order to the complete accomplishment of the Father's eternal purpose. Speaking hypothetically but reverently, be it said, that if God had done nothing more than given Christ to die for sinners, not a single sinner would ever have been saved. In order for any sinner to see his need of a Savior and be willing to receive the Savior he needs, the work of the Holy Spirit upon and within him were imperatively required. Had God done nothing more than given Christ to die for sinners and then sent forth his servants to proclaim salvation through Christ, leaving sinners entirely to themselves to accept or reject as they pleased, then every sinner would have rejected, because at heart every man hates God and is at enmity with him. Therefore, the work of the Holy Spirit was needed to bring the sinner to Christ, to overcome his innate opposition, and compel him to accept the provision God has made. We say compel the sinner, for this is precisely what the Holy Spirit does, has to do, and this leads us to consider at some length, though as briefly as possible, the parable of the marriage supper. In Luke 14:16, we read, "A certain man made a great supper and bade many." By comparing carefully what follows here with Matthew 22:2-10, several important distinctions will be observed. We take it that these passages are two independent accounts of the same parable, differing in detail according to the distinctive purpose and design of the Holy Spirit in each gospel. Matthew's account, in harmony with the Spirit's representation there of Christ as the Son of David and the King of the Jews, says, "A certain king made a marriage for his son." Luke's account, where the Spirit presents Christ as the Son of Man, says, "A certain man made a great supper and bade many." Matthew 22:3 says, "And sent forth his servants." Luke 14:17 says, "And sent forth his servant." Now, what we wish particularly to call attention to is that all through Matthew's account, it is servants, where in Luke, it is always servant. The class of readers for whom we are writing are those that believe unreservedly in the verbal inspiration of the scriptures, and such will readily acknowledge there must be some reason for this change from the plural number in Matthew to the singular number in Luke. We believe the reason is a weighty one, and that attention to this variation reveals an important truth. Pink says, "We believe that the servants in Matthew, speaking generally, are all who go forth preaching the gospel, but that the servant in Luke 14 is the Holy Spirit himself. This is not incongruous or derogatory to the Holy Spirit, for God the Son, in the days of his earthly ministry, was the servant of Jehovah," Isaiah 42:1. It will be observed that in Matthew 22, the servants are sent forth to do three things. First, to call to the wedding. Second, to tell those which are bidden, all things are ready, to come unto the marriage, verse 4. And third, to bid to the marriage, verse 9. And these three are the things which those who minister the gospel today are now doing. In Luke 14, the servant is also sent forth to do three things. First, he is to say to them that were bidden, "Come, for all things are now ready," verse 17. Second, he is to bring in the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind, verse 21. And third, he is to compel them to come in, verse 23. And the last two of these, the Holy Spirit alone can do. In the above scripture, we see that the servant, the Holy Spirit, compels certain ones to come into the supper. And herein is seen his sovereignty, his omnipotency, his divine sufficiency. The clear implication from this word compel is that those whom the Holy Spirit does bring in are not willing of themselves to come. This is exactly what we have sought to show in the previous paragraphs. By nature, God's elect are children of wrath, even as others, Ephesians 2 verse 3, and as such their hearts are at enmity with God. But this enmity of theirs is overcome by the Spirit, and he compels them to come in. Is it not clear then that the reason why others are left outside is not only because they are unwilling to go in, but also because the Holy Spirit does not compel them to come in? Is it not manifest that the Holy Spirit is sovereign in the exercise of his power, that as the wind bloweth where it pleaseth, so the Holy Spirit operates where he pleases? And now to sum up, we have sought to show the perfect consistency of God's ways, that each person in the Godhead acts in sympathy and harmony with the others. God the Father elected certain ones to salvation, God the Son died for the elect, and God the Spirit quickens the elect. Well may we sing, and this is either a poem or a hymn. It's a hymn, I believe. "Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." Amen. All right, and that is the end of this section, Sovereignty of God in salvation by the Holy Spirit. So the sovereignty of God, the Holy Spirit in salvation. And that's the end of chapter 4. And Lord willing, we will plan to go on to the next chapter, chapter 5, next time, which is the sovereignty of God in reprobation. But until then, go thanking the 3-in-1, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, again, for so great salvation. And we pray that he applies it to you and seek him. May we seek him always to apply these things, the merits of Christ, give us new life, and sanctify us. One-time sanctification, setting us apart unto God, and continuing to sanctify us in our lives in holiness, and seeking God and loving him because he first loved us through Christ. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.